We've talked about it a few times, have we not? Over the last several weeks, we've looked at kind of an introduction to the series of understanding the book of Revelation. And we've looked specifically about its purpose, looking at the different symbols and the aspects of the importance of the symbols. So tonight, we're finally going to get into the text. Tonight, I want us to focus on the seven churches because they play such an important role for the rest of the text as Jesus is going to address these churches. And when you look at the different churches, in preparation for those grand visions that John would begin to experience as he's writing the book of Revelation, John was confronted by the risen Christ on the island of Patmos. And Jesus obviously gives the introduction that he does in the beginning of the book here in John, in Revelation chapter 1. And it says that Jesus was in the midst of the seven lampstands, which represented the seven congregations of the Lord's body in Asia in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 and also verse 20. And you have the epistle here that's written to the seven churches or the seven congregations in Asia. Now, this isn't the country of Asia, but rather the province over in the Middle East that's being represented here. But this epistle, as it's going to be unfolded, as Jesus is addressing the seven congregation, contains several aspects in the way that Jesus is going to confront whether they're good or whether they're bad or whether they're stuck in the middle. And the first thing that Jesus does is he gives his salutation and that he's telling them the purpose in which he's writing to them. Then he gives them a commendation to tell them the good job they're doing. So he greets them, then he says, I appreciate the fact that many of you are saying sound in the faith and that you're remaining faithful, even in times of adversity and in persecution. But then he goes from commendation to condemnation. And he begins to address those few congregations that have lost their way or lost their first love, as Jesus says. And then as he closes this out, he's going to bring about this exhortation aspect to exhort them to continue to stay sound in the faith and to stay and to remain faithful, even as they're facing persecutions from the Roman government. And then he gives them this promise of exaltation to all of the individuals or all of the congregations that overcome that which they're going to go through. So it's reasonable to contend then whatever the Lord approves and whatever the Lord disapproves in those ancient churches, he would similarly do the same thing today. And so we can certainly look at Jesus writing the letter to the seven churches, and we can take all of the mistakes and all of the good things they did, learn from the mistakes in the past of these congregations, take from the good or the commendation that Jesus gives them and pull them in and to make them effective within the own body here at Cary. So the first thing we notice as we're looking at these is the commendation that Jesus is going to address. I guess it would help if I turn it on, right? So Christ is praising a number of the qualities of the first congregation that he mentions is the church at Ephesus. Now you have to also understand the background of the church of Ephesus in relation to where they were. Now, you think about us being the congregation here at Cary. I think there's 140,000, 150,000 in the city of Cary, close to a million in the city of Raleigh. And here we have this particular church building of the Lord's people sitting with the world surrounding it. And so the church at Ephesus was just this small beacon of light in a very paganistic society. So you had the Temple of Diana that sat smack dab in the middle of the city, and every time Christians were to walk by or to where they would go to worship, many times it would be in homes at those points, you would have this massive pagan institution of which they had to deal with, and this was the mindset with them. And so as you have this background and understanding as Jesus is writing this, you know what they're dealing with also. So these were Christians who had labored diligently, as says in Revelation 2 and verse 3. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Additionally, they were also doctrinally sound, which Jesus is going to praise. And clearly these brethren had also practiced church discipline. This was something that many churches, as they were coming up in their infancy, had trouble struggling with, like the church at Corinth, of which Paul had issues with in the first two letters that he wrote. But they also preserved the Lord's name for his sake, and they had not grown tiresome in serving God. So they were staying true to that course. Then you have the church at Smyrna. They had been subjected to severe persecution, severe backlash because of who they were and what they were representing. Many people, because of their feigned relationship with Judaism and they were coming out of this institution, these saints were spiritually rich in their service to God. They had never backed down from what they believed in. Then you have the church at Pergamum that Jesus writes to. These individuals held fast to the Lord's name. They weren't going to let go of what it meant to be named a child of God and what it meant to have that institution upon who they were. They didn't deny the faith, they didn't back away from their faith, and they certainly didn't cower down to those who wanted them to deny their faith. If you look at Revelation 2 and verse 13, Jesus said, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Even as you have this martyr in the midst of you and you're facing all of this difficult persecution, Jesus said Satan was in the middle of you, but you never wavered in your faith for who you were. Then you have the church at Thyatira. It had several praiseworthy qualities that Jesus is going to recommend here. Their love shone brightly for who they were and their cause for Christ. They had a devotion that expressed itself in service to the church and to the people around them. And they also held their own against persecution that were growing against them spiritually. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 19. "I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first." Jesus said, you're doing such a wonderful job in serving the church and, putting forth and planting that fruit that I need you to plant. And so the church in Philadelphia had little power, possibly suggesting that it was small in number. The saints had faithfully kept the Lord's word and had not denied his name. Then you have the church at Sardis. Was probably tragedy in the making in relation to what happened to them. Because Jesus doesn't give them any general praise whatsoever. Not even to say, hey, you're at least trying. Jesus didn't give them general praise at all. There was a brief mention of the few souls in the city who had remained pure. If you look at Revelation 3 and verse 4, Jesus says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So here's only a few individuals of this particular congregation who Jesus is going to make mention of that have remained faithful in times of persecution. And so for that trait, when you look also at the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 8, he praises this faithful church. He says, "I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. If you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name." Jesus said, "I'm proud of all of these facts that you're doing." So here's the commendation aspect that Jesus is approaching from the standpoint of telling them they've done a good job. And it's important for us to understand how big that is for us, even in today's, in the church today, that we have to commend each other and we have to commend other bodies for the great works and the faithfulness that they continue to do. Because sometimes people just simply need encouragement. And so Jesus is going to do that here. But that doesn't mean that he's not also going to show them where they've gone wrong. And because he cares so much for the souls of these particular congregations, he's going to address this fact not only in commending them for the great job they're doing, he's also going to condemn them for leaving that first thing they called their faith in relation to loving Jesus Christ. So when you think about the condemnation aspect, while Jesus was happy to render praise where praise was due, and again, we should do that, it's also a fact that he was compelled to rebuke the church flaws as well. Now, no one wants to have pointed out their flaws, right? You don't want people to pick you apart and say, this is wrong, this is wrong, and this is wrong. But they do it in our jobs, don't they? If we're failing in our jobs or in the secular world, when I was in the military, we had pros and cons. Once a year, you had to sit down with your staff NCO or whoever was over you, and he would sit down and say, hey, this is a great job, and how horrible you did here. But you can't improve on anything unless you know what you're doing wrong. And so when you look at it from the standpoint of how Jesus is going to address them, it's done with love. Because sometimes people look and think Jesus was rather harsh on some of these congregations. He says, so much so that you literally make me sick and putrid to my stomach the way that you've acted. Now we see that comes across a little harsh, doesn't it? But in the times of persecution, as we've talked about in looking at the introduction to this book, these individuals, these Christians during this time were facing a very difficult battle uphill to remain faithful to the Lord. And so with that, Jesus almost had to stay behind them, constantly saying, don't give up the faith, don't give up the fight. Keep pushing forward. I know this is difficult, But because they were living in such paganistic societies of all of these things that were around them and having to address the like, Jesus is going to have to say, look, these are wonderful things, but we've got to make sure these things are set in order, because if not, you're going to continue to follow the same path of unrighteousness and you're going to fall flat on your face. And Jesus said, I don't want that for the church. And so while, again, Jesus was happy to render praise, at this point he's going to have to condemn them for what they were doing. So for these descriptions, we can learn a lot of the attitudes as well as the conduct that has to be avoided to make sure that we don't stand as one of these congregations for the Lord's people. Because certainly the last thing we want to do is stand before God on the day of judgment and Him call us out as a congregation like perhaps some of the congregations that He's going to call out here in Revelation. And so from these descriptions, again, we can learn the attitude that Jesus is looking for. So note that there was no word of censor for either Smyrna or Philadelphia who speaks to the maturity of these two churches. It doesn't mention anything in relation to what they were doing wrong. But in spite of its commendable traits, the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, had left their first love. Now, I want you to think about that in context for just a moment. They had done that which Jesus had commended them on doing. You were doing faithful things. Your love was shining through. This was a good work that you were showing. But somewhere along the way, you got lukewarm in your service and you left that which you love first. And so Jesus is condemning them because they had turned their back on Jesus at this moment. And Jesus said, that is something that absolutely cannot stand. So through all of these different and all of these many years of active service, their attitude was that of a fallen group of Christians. Jesus said, you have fallen away from what it means to be in service to me. And because they were commanded, because of them falling away, if you look at Revelation 2 verses 4 and 5, He's going to command them to repent. You've got to fix this right now. So verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Can you imagine Jesus is writing to you as a people, and Jesus said, I love you with every ounce of my being because I gave myself for you, but at the same time, I want you to understand this, that I have something against you, something that I think you need to fix because of your faith at this moment. Verse 4 or verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. So Jesus specifically says here, you have fallen away from me. And I think it's interesting whenever you point out those that hold to the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Jesus is addressing a congregation of Christians and He says, you have fallen away. And so again, that disputes the doctrine. But look at the rest of verse 5. He says, where you have fallen, you have to repent and do the first works, that which you so gratefully and faithfully did. And you to quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus said, unless you fix these things, I'm going to remove your light and you're not going to shine it for me. Man, that's a condemnation in and of itself if you think about it. I'm not going to let you represent who I am as the Savior. I'm going to take your light so nobody knows who you are because you're not going to put my name upon your building. And it's sad when you think about that throughout our country today, congregations that have gone by the wayside, unfortunately. Jesus has already removed their lampstand, whether they have the name on the building or not. And it's sad because that's not something you want to see of the Lord's people. And here Jesus says, you've got to fix these things. First and foremost, realize that you've fallen. Recognize the fact that you've sinned. Repent of your sins. Fix it. Go back to your first love, or I'm taking your light away. That's harsh in and of itself if you think about it. Because Jesus is telling you, and telling this congregation rather, I don't want you to represent me. Brethren, there's no bigger rebuke than that. Jesus said, I don't want my name associated with you, so I'm going to take my light away. And so Ephesus was in a particular situation here where they knew they were going to have to do something. But when you look at the church at Pergamum, they were contaminated by some who had held the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, which was basically participation in idolatry. So they were bringing back this institution of paganism, which they had been brought out of. Remember, there are many Gentiles among the Jewish converts to Christianity within the congregations themselves. And so some of this was trickling into the doors. This is where elders become important. where elders have to say, we know some things that are coming in and we have to pay attention to this stuff. So Jesus is going to set in, or God sets in order those things to make sure that the church is protected, right? Acts 20 and verse 28, to be a watchman, to watch over the congregation. And so when you look at verses 14 and 15, again, we're going to see Jesus demanding repentance in chapter 2. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus said, I hate it. Jesus didn't say, I don't care for it. Jesus didn't say, this is simply something I don't like. Jesus said, this is something that I hate concerning you bringing idolatry into the church. Brethren, just because you don't hold an idol doesn't mean you can't succumb to idolatry. Because when our priorities become more important than the priorities of being a Christian, we become idolatrous in nature. And so when we hold true to those things that keep us away from worship and fellowship, that becomes our idol. And so Jesus said, so much so these individuals were bringing it blatantly into the church. And Jesus said, I hate these things. And because of that, you've got to repent. And so we see the congregation here. Jesus is demanding for that repentance. Then you have the congregation again in the city of Thyatira, which was afflicted by a very similar weakness concerning idolatry and idol worship. But they were overlooking the evil teaching of a woman named Jezebel. Several years ago, I don't even remember where I was or where we were, but we were in a Walmart. And over the loudspeaker, you know, sometimes they'll call for people. And over the loudspeaker, somebody named Jezebel was called to the front. And I thought, what a horrible association when you think about that name, because what's the first thing that comes to mind? Biblically speaking, right? Not only as we look in the Old Testament, but as we also look in the New Testament here in the book of Revelation, the Jezebel was this feigned kind of prophetess, so to speak, and through her teaching had led Christians into idolatry and sexual misconduct. Look at verses 20 and 21 of Revelation chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You notice this kind of pattern with these churches here? Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things that are sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So Jesus had already addressed the situation. And so here, the Lord threatened to destroy those that were involved in order to demonstrate to all of the churches here that he knew of their conduct and that he had the authority to judge them in like manner. And so Jesus is condemning all of these congregations because of their actions. And even as you look at what the gospel preacher Paul is telling the young gospel preacher Timothy in relation to preaching the word, he says to preach the word in season and out of season, rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So Paul told Timothy, look, there's going to be moments when you have to exhort them, lift them up and encourage them, but there's also going to have to be those moments where you have to rebuke them. Something you don't take pleasure or pride in doing, but it's something that Jesus is addressing here to these congregations. I have something against you as a body of people because of what you're doing. And Jesus is simply saying to them, I love you so much, I'm going to let you know these problems. And again, you look at the church again at Sardis. And the situation was lamentable when you think about it. Members of the body of this particular in this city had the reputation of being a very lively group. And they were on fire for the Lord in the beginning. I mean, they were ready to go. They were coming out of the gate charging. But however the Lord sees the heart, remember 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7? Doesn't look upon the countenance or the stature of the individual, but looks upon the heart of the individual. That's what Jesus was looking at concerning the church at Sardis. He was looking at their heart, how they were serving, what they were doing. He was looking at their spiritual heart. And they were not finishing the task at hand that Jesus had assigned to them. And to finish that which remains, look at chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Jesus said, you've got a job to do. You've got to finish that which I've given you. Don't leave it by the wayside. Also remember, these churches, and as Jesus is writing this, as John is putting this forth, because of the revelation that he's receiving, they had a limited amount of time before the Roman government was going to pounce on them. So they didn't know when that time was going to be. Many of the things which they were doing was being hidden in secret because of their worship, because of fear of persecution. And so because of that, Jesus said, you've got only just a limited amount of time to finish the works that I'm giving you. You also remember what Jesus said in the beginning before he was going to be persecuted, before he was going to be put on the cross. Jesus said, I have to work the works of him that sent me while it is day, because at night no one can work. Jesus contextually is saying there, I've got a small window to get things done. And we know the same thing is for us as well. We have such a small window in this thing we call life that appears for a vapor and then, or that vanishes like a vapor and just appears for a small moment in time, because we don't know when that time's going to be. And so Jesus is addressing these congregations to say, look, time is short. I've put this work before you for a reason. You've got to get those things done. But they were being lazy. That's what he's calling them out as being lazy. They weren't finishing the task. And then you have the church in Laodicea, which we haven't mentioned yet, was a disaster, and the members were absolutely oblivious to it. They didn't have any idea what was going on. They boasted of their wealth. They took pride in their independence, saying, look, what a wonderful and great congregation we are. The Lord rebuked them as wretched, miserable, and poor. Now, this is what the Lord's calling you as His church. You're wretched, you're miserable, and you're poor. Look at verse 16 of Revelation chapter 3. He says, so then, because you are a lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, Jesus said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus said, you make me sick to even think about you. Think about that, Jesus saying that to a body of his people. You make me sick to my stomach. I don't care for anything you're doing. He said, you need to choose, though, what you're going to do. Either you be on fire for me or get out of the way. Don't be stuck in the middle. Because Jesus doesn't accept that kind of service. He says, I need it all or I don't want any of it. Jesus said, I need all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every ounce of your spiritual being is what I need in service to me. So they boasted of their wealth and all of these things. Jesus said, none of those things matter. You're simply lukewarm in who you are and what you're serving. And because of that, I don't want anything to do with you. And so when you think about the condemnation and the commendations along with all of these that are recorded for us, it's easy for us to see what God requires and what He desires for His congregations. And unfortunately, I've been into those and seen some of these congregations that are lukewarm. They just simply exist. And it's as if almost you want to roll a coffin in front of the auditorium before service and put a mirror in it and tell them to walk by and look inside. Because that's some of these congregations here. I was working with one particular congregation when I first started preaching, and I was inviting people to the gospel meeting, and the men actually called me in afterwards and said, you're inviting too many people to church, stop it. Brethren, I didn't even have words for that. I didn't even know how to respond. How do you invite too many people to church? But that's the mindset of those that are lukewarm in Christ. Let's keep status quo. Let's do just enough to get by. But God watches those things. He's paying attention to our hearts. He's looking at our stature. He's watching all of the things that we do as His people. But He has a list of expectations. He wants churches that are energetic and that those that are on fire for Him. You think about Jeremiah. He said, there's that fire that's hidden in my bones. I can't hide to get it out and tell people about it. That's the kind of people that God wants. That's what He's looking for in the seven churches here. You had some that were on fire, and you have some that were falling away. And He addresses the fact that they were falling away. He also wants churches to endure persecution. Maybe we don't face it to the extent of the congregations in the first century, but we still face it nonetheless. We face it that they've removed every aspect of Christianity from schools. We've removed every aspect of being able to read our Bibles in public sometimes, that we're going to be called out for it. If you pray in public, people might even point at you and ask what you're doing. All of those things are persecutions that we face. But it also doesn't mean we have to give in. God expects persecution. Remember, Jesus said, if you're going to wear my name, people are going to show out who they are and they're going to persecute you for it. And so when we wear that honor and that what it means to be a Christian, remember that we have to be energetic and we have to endure persecution. But God also wants, as Jesus is addressing the fact of these congregations that were falling away, He wants sound doctrine. Because that is what saves us. Not the whitewashed gospel that's out there today that most of the world only knows. He wants a pure, unadulterated aspect of the gospel to be preached. And sometimes it pricks our hearts and sometimes it steps on our toes. But that's what God wants to be preached, and that's what He's addressing to these congregations here. He also wants them to be tireless in their labor. As He's addressing these churches, He said, look, you're getting lazy. Finish the things that I've given you to do. Because again, we don't know when that day is going to come when Christ is going to return. And do we want Him to say, well, guess what? You've got a large bank account, but you haven't done anything with it. You've seen all of these works, and they're all good on the surface and on paper, but you haven't put anything to task and done that which you need to do. I heard one preacher say one time, an old preacher say, when the Lord returns, every church should be bankrupt because they've used the Lord money in that way in which to help spread the gospel. He also knows that churches need to be courageous in the face of death. We also have to be a church that has a loving disposition, but more importantly, we have to be a congregation that loves the Lord. And we have to understand sometimes as we're rebuked when we do things wrong, we understand that it's coming from a disciplinary action of love. Because believe it or not, without love and that form of discipline, it's not love at all. To let somebody to walk away or a congregation to turn away from the Lord's people and just to say it's okay, they went that way on their own and not do anything about it, then God says we're going to be punished accordingly. Jesus is also addressing the fact that He wants congregations that serve the needs of others. Look, you have these individuals, and He said, there's a church here that's only got a few people that are faithful, but you've got to serve other people as well. He also wants churches to not only grow spiritually, but numerically. If you grow spiritually, the church is going to grow numerically. And spiritually also means the church at heart is going to be strengthened. And God wants that as well, too. Churches that also refuse to tolerate false teaching. Not only is it the elders' job to make sure false teaching doesn't come in the door, it's also our job to make sure that we're not going to be taught it as well, too. We have just as much responsibility as the elders do. And believe it or not, it can creep in unaware if you're not careful. That devil is really good at being crafty about putting on sheep's clothing and not looking looking appealing. And so because of that, we have to be careful, too. We've got to be zealous and stable. We've got to practice self-evaluation, and we've got to be a church that's abiding in our presence, that's always ready to do that which God is asking us to do. So when you look at a careful consideration of the desirable and as well as the undesirable traits of these primitive churches, these are being addressed. Remember, as we said in the very beginning of the introduction, what we're taking away from the book of Revelation is that which is going to strengthen us today and that we can use to help us be better tomorrow. And so when you look at these seven churches, some were good, some were kind of iffy, and some were completely off the end. Jesus said, don't be these churches. Don't just be lukewarm in your service. You need to be on fire for me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so as Jesus is addressing these facts, these examples can help us to improve who we are. We can take these examples and we can grow from them. Or we can also take these examples and not learn from Him because we understand we learn from history. But with this, we can see how Jesus is addressing congregations that He loves, that He thinks are doing a wonderful job, and at the same time, He's looking at these congregations and saying, I don't want anything to do with you. I want absolutely nothing to do with who you are and what you represent because it's not my name. But you see, that's not who we are because we represent Christ, because we have a lampstand that shines, because people know who we are and what our name is. You see, it's not about carry that's attached to it. It's about being the church of Christ for Christ. And because Jesus Christ is the head of which we are the body, we have to continue to be that light that shines as well. Remember, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that's in heaven. So that's our responsibility that Jesus gives us. And because He gives us that responsibility, it also means we have to be a part of that family. And so tonight, as always, Jesus offers the invitation, as He did to these congregations, to come back and repent. If you've made a mistake, Jesus said, come back and let's fix it. He wasn't simply casting them into the fire. He gave them an opportunity to fix their mistakes. As I said this morning, we have an opportunity to start over every day in Christ. When we make a mistake, God says, I'm faithful and just to forgive you when we do. And so tonight, as a child of God, if you've made a mistake and need to fix it, or simply need encouragement, we want to help you. We want to help you shine that light. And if you've never experienced that love, if you've never put on Jesus in baptism, the invitation is offered tonight to you as well. Just as Jesus said these things had to be fixed, we have to fix our life to come to Him. But we only fix it through Him. And so if you're ready to repent, taking that first step towards your salvation and confessing Him as the Son of God, Matthew 10:32 and Romans 10:9 and 10, and finally having your sins washed away, Acts 2:38, you can be that new creature shining your light for Him as one who serves Him faithfully. So if we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.